chapter 11. This is God's word. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note, then, the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Thank you. Please be seated. When I was 7 years old, way back in 1977, our family moved to Westford, Massachusetts from Pennsylvania. And I was pretty excited about that move because we moved to this really cool house. It had a lot of great features. It had ivy growing up the outside back wall, and it was two stories on there. It was like one story in the front, two stories in the back and the side. It was ivy all of the back wall, so it was great. You know, when my friends and I would play cops and robbers, I could shoot out the windows, and they wouldn't know where I was shooting from because of all the ivy. It was great. And another great feature was it had a flat roof. In the front of it, it was angled, but the back half was flat, and it was a great place to play tennis 30 feet above the ground. It was wonderful, except that my mom put a stop to that pretty quickly after the first game, which was too bad. It also had another great feature was it had a long porch in the front in the because the ground came up in that part, so you just had one level. But you had this long concrete porch, and so we used to stack wood at the end and bowl. And I got this hard, I don't know what it was, but it was a really hard ball, and we would bowl. And that was really great until that one game when I let go a little bit too late and the ball went through the plate glass window to the left. And so that ended the bowling. And another great feature it had was is this driveway that the road was up high and the driveway would slope down to the garage. Also necessitated a sump pump, as you can imagine, on a rainy day. But the slope driveway was great because I could ride in from the road and fly down the driveway and then slam on my brakes on my bike at the last second, which worked except for that one day when we had a really bad rainstorm and my bike didn't stop and I went through the back wall of the garage. Come to think of it, there were some stressful memories associated with this house. There's another story I could share, but it involves my sister, and I just thought I wouldn't go there. But my favorite feature when we moved into this house was that it had an above-ground swimming pool. I was very excited about that. And it had a deck around the one side, kind of going around part of it. And I was so excited because we never had a swimming pool before. And so we started filling it up with a hose, and it seemed like it took like 3 weeks to fill up, a little bit at a time. And I remember walking by the pool. I noticed there was a lot of rust on the outside, but I thought, man, you know, something for parents to worry about. So the water is filling up, and I was so looking forward to spending my lazy summer days lounging in the pool. And then one day I was in the backyard, and I heard this groaning sound and creaking, and then this loud crash, and this wall of water came into the backyard. And my beloved above-ground pool had collapsed. And my parents did a terrible, terrible thing. they were so resourceful, and so they decided to take that space where the pool was and turn it into a vegetable garden. The absolute worst thing you could do for a 7-year-old boy. So no longer was I going to be spending my summer days lazing in the pool. I was weeding instead of swimming. I mean, what could be worse than that? It was traumatic. However, there were some good memories of... Some of you are wondering what this has to do with olive trees. There is a connection. Just trust me on that. There were some positive memories of growing things, though, in that yard. I hated the garden. I hated weeding. I despised it. But we had a lot of fruit trees in the yard. We had an apple tree, pear tree, plum tree, peach tree. I don't know. You remember? And that was the most amazing thing, to just walk into the backyard and just pick a piece of fruit from your own tree. It was so neat. And the best thing about fruit trees were there's no weeding. You know, you don't have to worry about it. It's just right there. So that was a lot of fun. So thinking about the fruit trees in our backyard reminded me of this passage, miraculously. This passage is talking about grafting, and I know nothing about fruit trees. I know nothing about grafting. So I did a little bit of research online, went to a blog for Sunny Slope Farms. This is a blog in, I think, Southern California. And a guy named Bill Spurlock, who runs the farm, and he was talking about grafting. And it's just fascinating. So what he was explaining is that an arborist will take a branch from one tree. In other words, to take a living branch from a tree, maybe where the upper limbs of the tree are dying, but he knows that the roots are good, and he knows the trunk is good because there's a shoot coming out from the lower part of the tree. So the lower part is good. It's still alive. He wants to foster more growth and more fruit on the tree. So he'll take that shoot, and then he'll take a branch from another tree that is bearing fruit, and he will graft them together. And so what he does is he cuts both branches and then cuts it off at an angle and notches and actually slides the one branch into the other branch, and then he slathers some goop around it, I don't know what it is, and ties it with twine, puts a bag on top, and then he waits for a few months. And after a few months, he pulls the bag off, and voila, you have leaves growing on this graft. It's amazing. It just seems, it's like magic. But the thing that really amazed me about this is you can actually graft a branch of a different tree, a different kind of tree. So in other words, you could have two kinds of peaches growing on the same tree through grafting. You could even have two different kinds of fruits. You can have plums and apricot, as long as it's not too radical a difference. I don't think you could do you probably couldn't do apples and apricots, but plums and apricots are in the same family. You could actually graft plums onto an apricot tree and have both fruits growing through this what they call the magic of grafting. Just amazing to me. So the reason I explain that to you is that this passage, as you could probably hear when we were reading it, it depends on a certain knowledge of grafting to understand the point that Paul is making about the church, about God's people. So because of the nature of this passage, the way that I thought I would go about it, I don't always do this. I don't usually like to use a whiteboard because this is not, you know, it's not a Sunday school lesson. It's not a seminary class. But in this case, I felt like it would be helpful. But I want to share a few principles at the beginning, and then we're just going to walk through the passage and see how this works out. And the overarching idea in this passage is faith is a gift, not a birthright. It's a gift, not a birthright. You receive it, you're not born with it. So the illustration that Paul uses is an olive tree. Olive trees were central to the economy in ancient Israel. They not only provided food, people would eat olives, but oil was really, really important for cooking. There were all kinds of uses for olive trees. So they're very, very important for the economy. Now, wild olive trees did exist. They didn't bear fruit, and they were really looked on as worthless. They were like glorified weeds because they weren't any good. If you can't get any fruit from them, then what good is the tree? So they would cultivate olive trees through grafting, and they would graft branches onto other branches of trees to get the maximum amount of olives growing on the trees that they could. So Paul's using this as an illustration of the people of God. So you're going to get to see my drawing skills on display. Pretty impressive. So he's talking about God's people as a tree. Now, every good tree that's alive has roots, right? Let's start with roots, and then you got the tree. And then you got the main branches, and then you got smaller branches.
give off to other branches. I never went to school for art. Can you believe it? So as you go up the tree, and of course there's fruit on here too. I don't. If I had a different color, I would demonstrate that to you too.
But that's the main idea. When we talk about God's people as a tree, and this is a very important distinction because there are segments of the church where it's taught that God's people are not one, that you actually have two, or that God planted a tree, ripped it out, threw it away, started it again. And it's very important to understand from this passage that there is only one tree of God's people. There's only one people of God. There are a lot of different branches on it. And this passage really helps in our understanding of that. Now, if we believe, as Paul is saying, that God's people are a tree, if this is an example of God's people, then oftentimes we might assume that the trunk of the tree would be the Jewish people, right? Because you got Abraham, God gave the promise to Abraham, and everything kind of flowed out from there, and the Gentiles were included later. However, if we were to assume that, we'd be wrong. Because we know that the Jewish people started with Abraham. Did the church of God exist before Abraham? Absolutely, it did. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. In fact, Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel. They had another son, Seth. And Seth was the godly line through which eventually Abraham came. So you had a lot of branches. Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. So you had a lot of branches on the tree of God's people before Abraham even came on the picture. So if you're going to talk about the trunk of the tree of God's people, really, the trunk, we could say, is simply God's plan. This is God's plan, and it goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, right? In Genesis 3:15, Adam and Eve had eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They had disobeyed God, and God said, this is terrible, but I'm going to restore. I'm making a promise that I'm going to fix what you guys have broken, and I'm going to send a rescuer through a descendant of the woman, Eve. And so that's the beginning of the process of God building his people. So there's one people of God. And I want you to notice that you've got large branches, you've got medium branches, and you've got small branches off of those branches. And it's kind of like the way that we, when we talk about our families as a family tree, that we are descendant from other people further up the tree. It's essential to understand in talking about this passage in Romans 11 that Paul is talking about both groups and individuals. The two main groups of people in the church are Jews and Gentiles. When Paul talks about people being cut off from the tree of God's people, in general, he's not talking about individuals. He's talking about groups. And I'll explain later why that's so important. Case in point here would be last week we talked about the remnant of the Jewish people who were believing. Jewish people that believed in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Those who didn't believe, Paul says, were cut off. And the analogy here is that you cut off branches that are dead. So there's a huge part of God's people that were cut off from the tree because of unbelief. And he's going to point out in this passage that other branches were grafted in. Branches that were not initially from this tree. God cut off the majority of the Jewish people because they rejected him. They didn't believe in the promise of a redeemer from the beginning. And then he grafted in Gentiles. This isn't exactly how grafting works, but you get the idea. He grafts in the Gentiles here into the tree of God's people who didn't originally come from that tree because the Jews rejected the message. And that grafting in is a gift of God that happens by faith. So let's look at the text. That's kind of the big picture, and let's walk through this and see how things kind of come together. Paul asks in verse 11, did the Jewish people, I'm filling that in, did the Jewish people stumble in order that they might fall? Now, in other words, the Jewish people at large, though they have been cut off from the tree of God's people, what Paul is asking is that permanent? In other words, is there no hope at all for the majority of Jewish people? And then Paul follows it up with a very strong negative. May it never be. Rather, he says, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Israel, most of Israel had rejected the message about Jesus. But what happened when Paul and the other apostles would go to the synagogues and they got thrown out? Where did they go from there? They would go to the marketplace. They would go to lecture halls. They would go to private homes, to the riverside. They'd just go anywhere where people would hear their message. And most of these people were Gentiles. And they would hear. Now, verse 12 says, now, if there, in other words, the Jews rejecting the message opened the door for the Gentiles to hear it. Now, verse 12 says, if their trespass, the Jews' trespass, means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So Paul is saying this, if bad news for the Jews means good news for the Gentiles, good news for the Jews is not going to mean bad news for the Gentiles. It's actually going to mean better news. James Edwards put it this way, what seemed to be a fatal misfire in the divine plan turned out to be the secret of its fulfillment. You see what he means? You've got this tree, it's full of all these Jewish people, and a huge section of it gets cut off. The assumption we make is, well, that's a real problem. God obviously made a mistake here. His plan is not working out. But it was the cutting off that made possible the grafting in of the Gentiles. And it actually works out. What we realize is that God's plan is dependent on all of this. This is all a part of his plan from the beginning. Now, in verse 16, let me point out one thing before we talk about that. It's important to point out that at the time that Paul was writing Romans, there was a lot of tension between Jews and Gentiles in the church. The reason is, in AD 49, Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome, had a lot of problems with them. He just kicked all of them out. And so the Jewish and Gentile church all of a sudden became exclusively Gentile. Well, by the time Paul is writing Romans, they have started to come back. And you can imagine the tension. You have a church that's exclusively Gentile. They don't care about the ceremonial laws. They're not talking about as much of these Jewish distinctives. And then all of a sudden, the Jews start coming back in. And they are concerned about those things. So immediately, you've got tension. What do you do about the food laws? What do you do about eating with Gentile? How does the church function together? And so Paul, in this illustration, is trying to help Jews and Gentiles in the church, Christians, to see that they are one people. They're one tree. They're not two groups. They're not two plans of God. It's one plan, and they're supposed to get along together. Now look at verse 13. Paul says, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. So he wants to clarify that he's really addressing the Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, what he says literally here is, I am the Gentile apostle. Which if you can put yourself in the shoes of somebody who was a Jew that was hearing that, it'd be a little arresting. A, because there were no Gentile apostles, but they were all Jews. And B, Paul wasn't Gentile. He was Jewish. He's trying to make a point for emphasis. He's saying, I've given my life to reach the Gentiles. And that's the way he chooses to do it. He says, inasmuch as I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. I spend as much time as possible. I'm giving myself to this in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So what he's saying is if Jews rejecting Jesus means Gentiles came to faith in Christ, if Jews will come back to Christ, that's only going to be better for the church. It's only going to grow the people of God. Now, look at verse 16. He uses a double illustration, not only from the tree and the branches, but also from the sacrificial system. The Jews would offer a grain offering of unleavened bread, and they would offer a first fruit, a section first, as the initial offering. And he's using that to describe the remnant of believing Jews. He's saying, okay, if that part of the whole lump of dough is holy, then so is the rest of it. It's important to understand here, Paul doesn't mean holy in the sense of belonging to God, being a believing person in Jesus. And he's not referring to being perfectly righteous. By holy, he means in covenant with God, in a special relationship with God. All Jews were set apart through circumcision to God. They had a favored status. But remember, that was an external blessing, and a lot of them didn't have that internal reality. And this is still the case today. You have many, many Jews who resent the way Christians share their faith. If you have friends that are ethnically Jewish and practicing Jews, more than likely they will tend to keep their faith within the family because it's for the Jews, it's not for the Gentiles. So this idea of evangelism is not only do they not practice it, but it's often offensive. My landlord, when we had the church office on Prospect Street a number of years ago, our landlord was an accountant in the city and a practicing Jew, kind of nominally practicing, but he was practicing. And I remember having a conversation with him after he had gone to a funeral of a lady who was a Christian. And this woman was ethnically Jewish, so he was distantly related to her. But I knew about the funeral from a family member, an extended family member of mine, who had been there. And he was talking about what a great service it was. And he said she had become a Christian, and all of her friends were talking about what a difference it made in her life and how it changed her and what an impact she made on other people. And he said it was just a beautiful service. Well, after that, when I talked to my landlord about the same service, he was deeply, deeply offended. And he said, I can't believe that they would take this sacred moment and use it as an opportunity to proselytize. You see, he looked at the very same thing that my friend looked at as a beautiful thing, as a terrible and an offensive thing. Because he, you know, not only did he not share that faith, but he really viewed trying to get somebody else to believe what you believe as offensive. It's not appropriate, especially at a funeral. And that is the majority view in Judaism today. Now, even so, what Paul says here is God has a special relationship with the Jews. They are holy in the sense that he's talking about. Now, look at verses 17 to 21. He says, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, so he's talking to people that are the Gentiles that were grafted in, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. And then he sort of plays devil's advocate, jumps on the other side. Then you will say, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. And that's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. Do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either. Now, there are many scholars that poke fun at Paul at this point in this passage, and they call him a city boy who knows nothing about agriculture. Because Paul is using this illustration. In ancient times, arborists very rarely would take a wild olive branch and graft it onto a cultivated olive tree. Because if you get the logic of it, what they're trying to do is they're trying to get more olives to grow. So you're going to take a branch from a cultivated olive tree and graft it onto a wild olive tree because there's no fruit. You want to get fruit to grow on the wild tree. There wouldn't really be a point to doing it backwards. Well, Paul's illustration is backwards. And so these scholars that know so much are poking fun at Paul because he's ignorant. Well, Paul is not ignorant. There were certainly cases where grafting was done onto cultivated olive trees. Paul was a very smart man, but that's not the point of his illustration. Paul is not ultimately talking about farming. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the people of God. And he says later that the fruit that Gentiles bear is contrary to nature. He said this is opposite of the way that God works in nature. And isn't it great that God is not limited by nature? He uses it, but he doesn't have to use it. You know, we pointed out, we were talking about in Veritas today about the crossing of the Red Sea. The Israelites crossed the Red Sea, God parted the water. It was a miracle. Well, there's very good evidence that indicates that at that point of the Red Sea where they crossed, there is a type of land bridge where the depth of the Red Sea actually rises up and it becomes more shallow at one point, which would make crossing easier. Now, that's a natural phenomenon that God chose to use, as far as we know. In fact, wagon wheels have been, chariot wheels have been found in the bottom of the Red Sea. Now, does that lessen the miracle of God imparting the Red Sea? Absolutely not. But what it shows is that he can use nature, or he can go outside of nature. In fact, our confession talks about that. God made all the natural elements. If he wants to use a natural phenomena, he can sure do it, but he can also go beyond it. And that's what Paul's saying here. Now, Paul's point to the Gentiles is that if Jews were cut off because of unbelief and Gentiles were grafted in, he said, don't get all proud. He says, don't get confident in yourself because you were grafted in. He said, realize, this is not your tree. You are an alien to this tree. So don't get proud of your status, because if God didn't spare these branches, why do you think he would spare you? And this is really important, because pride and faith are not compatible with one another. And a lot of times we forget this. The moment you become proud, you are looking to yourself rather than to God. And in that moment, you become vulnerable to being cut off yourself, because that's what unbelief is. Now, this part is very important. We know from other parts of Romans that God opens our hearts, right? God gives us new hearts. He enables us to believe. And when he does that, once he does that, we have been changed. We can't go back. Once our heart is made new, it can't go back to being old again. It cannot be undone. And that's why it's really important for you to understand here that Paul is not talking about individual believers. He's talking about groups. The Jews were cut off as a group, and there were individual believers in there. What he's talking about in this whole illustration of a tree is what we call the visible church. The church that we can see, the people sitting with their seats in the pews, that's the visible church. What we can't see is the invisible faith, right? The visible church is made up of people who are part of the invisible church, the true believing people. We don't ultimately know who true believers are. But if you are a part of the church, having professed your faith, but there's no evidence in your life that you're a Christian, you should be really, really concerned. A simple profession of faith, saying I'm a believer, walking down an aisle, meeting with a bunch of elders, that in itself is not sufficient evidence of salvation. There has to be a life that demonstrates that you belong to Jesus Christ. And so in the same way, and this is where the branch thing sort of comes in. If you're a child of Christian parents, if you're a small branch connected to a bigger branch, then you can't just say, well, I was born a Christian because my parents are Christians. Faith is not a birthright. God has no grandchildren. I know that's a cliche, but it's true. If you are not on this tree by faith yourself in Jesus Christ, guess what? You're not on the tree. It doesn't work that way. You will be cut off. You can only be born into God's family by faith, not by natural birth. Now, look at verse 22. Paul kind of sums up by saying, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. So again, remember, we have to fit this in with the rest of Romans. Paul's not saying that you're saved by what you do. What he's saying is that you need to demonstrate evidence of your true faith by what you do. And this part of Romans is how we know that Paul agrees with the writer of James. Because James makes the same point in the book of James. He says, okay, you say you believe, show me your faith by what you do. Paul's saying the exact same thing here. So we know that they're not contradicting each other. Now, let me talk about sort of what this looks like in living it out. Do you ever wonder why God allows so much conflict in the church? You know, not only here, all over the world, but why does God allow churches to get in so much conflict? This past week, I heard about three different situations of major conflict in churches, and some in not just one, but many, many churches. There's a church in New England where a pastor was essentially forced out, and two opposing groups are threatening to split the church in half. In another situation in the mid-Atlantic region, there is a community of churches that went through a terrible conflict because of some sin in the leadership. You had sexual abuse. You had power plays by the leadership. And they dealt with it. They're beginning to sort of heal from this. But it caused an incredibly terrible fallout. A third situation happened in the Northwest. You had a megachurch that was racked by conflict because of some really severe lapses in judgment by the senior pastor of that church. The elders of the church went to him and told him he was wrong, he needed to repent, and he refused. He refused to submit to discipline, and they forced him to resign. And that church essentially has ceased to exist. There are numbers of campuses that have become their own entities, but that church as a whole is gone. And you have hundreds, maybe thousands of people that have simply walked away from the church. And you can understand why they would do that. They might have come to faith out of a lifestyle where people do these kinds of things. They get in the church and they say, why do we need this? I didn't become a Christian to see people act like this. What's the point? You know, so I hear stories like that, and it's really discouraging because I say to myself, God, why do you allow this to happen? This is terrible. But as I was looking at this passage and studying this passage this week, it occurred to me that there are 2.2 billion professing Christians in the world. 280 million of them are in this country. We're the largest Christian nation in the world. Now, we might not be for much longer. China's catching up really, really quickly, and so are a lot of other countries. But right now, we've the largest either percentage or number, forget, maybe both, of Christians in the world. Is it possible that God allows this kind of terrible conflict, things that we don't want to see happen? Is it possible that God allows these things to happen in order to purify his church? In order to test those branches that say they believe and reveal whether they're truly trusting in Christ or following somebody who has a magnetic personality, somebody who is really a powerful personality that is easy to follow? Is it possible that maybe he's doing this to purify his church and actually cutting off some branches? I think it may be. Regardless, we as professing Christians, particularly in America, we need to examine ourselves. We need to look at this passage and realize there are areas of this world that hundreds, thousands of years ago were centers of influence in the Christian church. North Africa, Palestine, Western Europe. These were places where the church was exploding and growing, and today the church is virtually non-existent. In some places it's persecuted. In other places it's just dead. It's just apathetic and dead. You see, what you see, the visible church, is not the same as what is real and true, the life of Christ, the Holy Spirit, in people's hearts. Now, look at verses 23 and 24. Paul closes with a note about the Jewish people. This is important for, you know, kind of where we're going in Romans. He says, and even they, meaning the Jews, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, so there's the cutoff part, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? You see, Paul is holding out hope for a large-scale revival amongst ethnic Jews. And so notice here, in my wonderful illustration, that Gentiles that were grafted in did not take the place of the Jews that were cut out. God found another place. And so what Paul is saying here, and Paul believed this sincerely, that God was going to bring about something amazing. There was going to be a revival, is going to be a revival in the future. We sure haven't seen it yet, amongst ethnic Jews, and God's going to graft them back in. He's going to take dead branches, cut off, and he's going to bring them to life. That is a miracle. So what do we take from this? What I want to encourage you to think about is, as we look at this passage, I realize it's tough to slog through. We need to remind each other, faith is not a birthright. examine yourself to see if you truly believe. And if you do, and you haven't professed your faith publicly, do it. Let the world know your branchness. Let the world know that you're a branch, that you're a part of the tree, that you believe. Make it public. Celebrate God's work in your life and celebrate God's work in other people's lives. You see, this passage is not just about Jews and Gentiles. You know, as we said last week, we're in a city full of ethnic minorities, full of languages spoken, and God is working in those places. Let's ask God to show us how we could be a part of that. How can we celebrate that? How can we encourage that? Maybe it means going somewhere else. Maybe it means going on a mission trip, which I'll tell you about in just a minute. But as you look at this work of God in cutting off and grafting in and building his people, in growing the tree of his people, the only response that we can make is to live our lives demonstrably as Christians and to demonstrate to the world what God is doing in us. Live your life in worship with your lips and with your life to God for his grace and mercy. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that Paul has shown us, given us a little glimpse here of your amazing grace, that you would do a painful thing in cutting off a large group of people, and yet you would use that judgment as an occasion to show mercy to others. And that then you would show mercy to the first group, even the ones that you cut off. Lord, it's no wonder that at the end of Romans, Paul just launches in to this amazing prayer of praise. Because, Lord, you have done amazing things, and you have shown us your grace, and you have shown it to thousands and millions of other people. Lord, help us to be a part of what you're doing. And maybe for some it means owning their faith. And for others, it means going to the next step, being a part of what you're doing in opening people's eyes to the gospel. Lord, give us the strength. Help us to do what you call us to do. And as you do, Lord, we'll give you thanks and praise in Christ's name. Amen.